Now shall we again turn to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 12. We're going to take up our reading again this evening at verse 13. Mark chapter 12, beginning to read once more at verse 13. Now the verses that we actually come to this evening are verses 28 to 34. But I want us to read those verses once more from verse 13. So Mark's Gospel, and especially from verse 28 for this evening, but commencing to read again in verse 13. And they send unto Jesus certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvelled at him. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is another other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any question. Amen. May God bless those words of the Saviour to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to the third of those three questions that were set before our Lord Jesus Christ during the course of his final preaching and teaching in the Temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. The first of those questions, you remember, had to do with the liability of the people of Israel to pay their taxes to the Roman government under which they now existed as an occupied country. And then the second of the two questions had to do with the resurrection of the dead, that day when God would raise up all men and women from their graves to stand before him at the conclusion of this world of ours. Now, both of the questions have been asked, you remember, in an attempt to trip the Saviour up in his words in order to discredit him in the eyes of the people who had begun to listen to him and begun to turn their hearts and their ears towards the things that he was preaching and teaching. But as on so many other occasions, of course, the Lord answered those men according to their folly. And in the first reply, you have that famous statement about rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And then in the second reply, the Lord simply directs him to a clear word of Scripture that indeed there is that great truth in the word of God that the day will come when God shall raise all men and women up from the graves to stand before him in that eternal day. So the Lord has been met. He has been met with oppositions. He has been challenged by his adversaries during these last few days of his earthly life. And if these encounters of the Lord with these people teach us anything, then as we said last time, my friends, they should teach us that it is a vain thing to enter into argumentation with the Lord, our Savior. Christ will have the last word, and that's all there is about it. And he will have the last word either with regards to our soul's salvation in the way that he prescribes through faith in himself alone, or he will have the last word in our soul's damnation when that resurrection day comes. And indeed, if we are found raised up from the dead and yet out of Christ as the Saviour of our souls, then we will be directed into that everlasting punishment that God has reserved in store for those that refuse his gospel in Christ his Son. And so the word's very clear, my friends. Don't meddle with the truth of God. As the truth of God is brought before you, then by God's grace in your life, you receive the truth of God. It is the gospel. It is God's offer of life eternal, God's offer of forgiveness. Don't argue about it. Don't try to get round it. Don't try to trip Christ up in the clear statements of his truth to your soul. And indeed, as the Lord had said in those words, learn to render unto God the things that are God's, so that when that eternal day comes, when we rise, then indeed that you might be found rising in Christ because you have died in Christ and so going on to be with Christ forevermore. So these questions, so these queries that come one after the other, the first one, as I say, about that question of the taxes. The second, that question of the resurrection. And then in the verses that we come to this evening, the third of the three questions that are set before the Lord at this particular point. Now, first of all, let's look at the question and the questioner to begin with. And the question, of course, has to do with the law of God, the commandments of God. And the questioner is simply described there for us as one of the scribes, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? That's the question, and that's the questioner. Now, a wee word or two on the questioner, because he seems to be a very interesting character. He was a scribe. A scribe in the land of Israel in those days was a person who was an expert in God's law, God's commandments. He was an exponent of the law of God. So much so that in other places they are simply referred to as the lawyers, the people who dealt with the law of God, the people who dealt with the commandments of God. And if you read in one of the other gospel accounts, the Gospel of Matthew, you'll discover, in fact, that this particular lawyer was pushed forth by other people, pushed forward by other people, in such a way, in fact, that when he came asking that question, there was again an attempt in that question to trip the Lord up. The others who pushed him forward were again the Pharisees, those who were very much opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they put this question concerning the law on the lips of this scribe, this lawyer, again in order to endeavor to bring the Lord into disrepute. But you see, I'm sure it must be right to say, in the light of what the Lord says to this man later on, and in the light of his whole behavior and his whole demeanor and his whole sincerity, that this man, in fact, wasn't really off the spirit of those that pushed him forward. They used him. They took him up, you see, as a likely instrument, if you like, to lower the guard of Christ in order to get through to Christ with this last tempting question. Now, let me say this, my friends. It's a bit of human behavior, and there's a great practical lesson in it. Let me say this. Always be careful that you never become the dupe of another person. Some person who wants to get at somebody or something, and so they take up somebody else to do their job. This particular kind of person is somebody who is very adept in the art of manipulation. And so they do what the Word of God would say. They put questions into the lips of the innocent. And the innocent, of course, come with their questions. And what the person who has put the question into their lips is really endeavoring to do is something entirely different from what that person really realizes. You know the old statement that somebody makes the balls and other people fares them. I thought when I was a child that used to mean that somebody made the snowballs and somebody else threw them. Well, maybe it does. But it probably means way back in the days when they had muskets, you see. There were those that made the musket balls, but there were others that went into the front line and they had to shoot them at the soldiers. Well, you see, there are people who make balls and get other people to fire them. And the Pharisees, in this particular occasion, they wanted to trap Christ once again. And so they take up this particular man and they push him forward with the question on his lips. I'm sure it's right to say that he wasn't like them. As I say, if you look at his whole demeanor, he was well disposed before the Lord. He in himself and of himself is asking the question of the Lord absolutely sincerely. He has been impressed how the Lord has answered those other people up to this point already. Maybe he was a wee bit naive, a wee bit dottle, as you would say, but at the same time, he seemed to be sincere. So he comes in all his sincerity, and the way the Lord replies to him, of course, would simply underscore that he was sincere in the thing that he asked. However, the questioner is selected, and so the question is put forward. Now the question, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first, which is the greatest commandment of all the commandments? And as I say, it's a question concerning the law of God. See, the Pharisees didn't much like how the Lord Jesus Christ handled the law of God. The law of Israel. Because to them, of course, the law of Israel had all got to do with outward things, with acts, with ceremonies and everything else. When the Lord spoke about the law of God, he got right into the hearts and the minds of people. He got right to the root of the matter. And those men who majored in ceremonials and all of these other things, they didn't like how the Lord handled the law of God. And so they come tempting him now, endeavoring to trip him up in his answer that he would give concerning the question as to which was the greatest of all the commandments of God. Question is put, the Lord answers the question, and he answered it in such a thorough way, such a biblical fashion, that that lawyer, that scribe is absolutely impressed even further with what the Lord says. In verse 32, well, Master, he says, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And then later down in verse 34, you get our Lord's reaction to that man's response. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, we're told, no man durst ask him any more questions. So the question is posed on the lips of the questioner, and of course the Lord gives his answer. Now, it's the Lord's answer, of course, and the man's response to the Lord's answer, and the Lord's reaction to the man's response that we really need to grasp, because therein lies the great gospel lesson for our souls. And it's a vital lesson, my friend, because it's a lesson concerning the law of God. And I feel that until some people get the law of God straight in their lives, they're never going to get the gospel of God straight in their lives. And so we'll look at that question and the answer that the Lord gives to the question. Well, again, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now, let me tell you what the Lord does there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, goes away back into the Old Testament scriptures of God already given, and he takes out two great pieces of scriptures on which, as he says in another place, hang all the laws of God. And he goes, my friends, and he tells us that in those two statements, in fact, is the full meaning of the law of God and what the law of God requires from men and women. Now, you see how the Savior does it. When God gave his law, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave it on two great tablets of stone. You remember how Moses went up Mount Sinai and he carried down the two tablets, or the two tables of stone, two great big slabs of stone. And on one of the tables of stone, there were written some of the laws of God, and on the other table was written the other laws. Now, those laws, in fact, divided themselves up. On one table, there was those things that God required of men concerning himself. And on the other table, there were those things that God required of men concerning their fellow men. Those commandments, if you like, that were Godward, and those commandments that were manward. Two tables of stone, two sets, if you like, of commandments from God. Godward, things like this: thou shalt love, have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor, do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. You see, there were those things that God required of men concerning himself, Godward commandments. And then there were things like this, manward commandments as well. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and so on. Godward commandments and manward commandments. And now when our Lord Jesus Christ is asked to answer this particular question concerning the first and the great commandment and the second, you see, in fact, how he presses his listeners up to the two tables, to the manward and the Godward commandments. And he shows, of course, the true meaning and the full meaning of those commandments, those laws that God has given. Now, you see, my friends, the meaning or the fullness of God's law. It's not simply, if you take the God word part first, it's not simply, my friends, that I don't worship any other God at all apart from God. It's not simply that I don't take God's name in vain. It's not simply that I endeavor to keep God's day holy. But, says the Lord, I am to love the Lord my God. Not only that, it says that I am to love him with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength. Not only that, it says that I am to love my neighbor. Not only am I to love my neighbor, but I am to love my neighbor as myself. I'm not simply not to steal from him or lie against him or covet from him or commit adultery against him. Not just these things. And my neighbor, remember, says the word of God, in fact, is everybody and anybody. But I am to love my neighbor, says the law of God, as myself. So when the law of God points me to that table of stone with regards to my behavior towards God, and then the other table of stone with regards to my behavior towards men, if you took those stones, my friends, and if you squeezed out the essence of them, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this: the commandments of God say that you have to love God, and that you have to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And also, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Ten Commandments mean. That's what the law of God means in all its fullness to our souls. Well then, you say, who on earth could keep the commandments of God like that? Exactly. Exactly, my friends. And if you're unconverted this night, when will you ever learn that God's commandments were never given in order to bring you to God, but to show you how far away you are from God? You see, my friends, those men were willing enough in some way to look at the outward actions and try to fulfill them, but Christ takes them right into the heart of the matter. Not simply that you don't blaspheme against God, but do you love God? And do you love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? You see, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are not given by God to act like a ladder to bring us up to God, one rung at a time until we get up the 10 rungs to the top. The law of God, my friends, is given to act like a gulf to show us how far away we are from God and to teach us that we can only come to God in the way that he provides in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when these people want the fullness of the law spelled out to them, this is how the Lord spells it out. This is what God requires from anybody who will endeavor to be a law expert, who will endeavor to keep the commandments of God. These are the requirements of God with regards to the commandments of God in all their fullness and in all their height and in all their breadth and depth to our souls. Now, how can we meet? How then can we meet those requirements? All right, these commandments of God, especially in the way that Christ summarizes them here, teaches us indeed that there is a great gulf fixed between God and us by nature and practice. How do we get near to God then? You see, that's what the gospel is all about, my friend. That's what the gospel, the good news of God is all about. It's all about how we get near to God. You see, this is the whole point, that getting near to God in the gospel, in fact, is all enveloped in this business of love. Love to God and love from God that brings us near to God forevermore. Now, let me very simply sum up, without complication, simply. Let me tell you what the gospel says, my friends. The gospel says this, really. It says that God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, that God in his infinite love sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into this world to procure salvation. Jesus Christ, his Son, who alone and exclusively could love God and love men in the way that God requires. And you see, my friends, when that strikes home to a person's soul and they realize that there is a way back to God through the love of God in Christ, the response of that person's soul to God is that they love God. They love God for his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love. They don't do it perfectly. They don't even do it adequately, my friends. But because they do it in Christ, then God in his mercy is willing to accept their love to him in Christ his Son. Word of God puts it like this. We love him because he first loved us. See, the important thing is that the love that a forgiven sinner renders to God, that love is a reflection of the very love that God has displayed in the giving of Christ for those sinners. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the Savior, the covering for our sins. My friends, when a person comes to see that, you see, then a person enters into that position, indeed, where they don't do it fully. How could we, this side of eternity, ever love God to all that fullness? But Christ loved him to all that fullness. And when we see our salvation secured in Christ, the Christ who was given by the love of God towards us, then what of necessity comes out of that person's heart is love towards the Lord, their Savior. And you see what that teaches us, my friends. Great point about our Lord's reply here. It displays the absolute positive nature of true religion towards God. Because true religion and undefiled towards God is love towards God and towards men as well, as the Lord grants us grace to do it. Now you see that, don't you? What's the gospel meant to give to us? It's meant to give to us a positive attitude towards God, our Savior. You see, there are many aspects of God that do many things in our lives. There's the fear of God and the awe of God and the majesty of God. And all of those things can either deter us from a certain course or drive us, if you like, to a certain course. But you see, this is the case. There is nothing that quite motivates a person's heart like the love of God in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when we realize in our hearts that God, this God of all majesty and all judgment and justice, indeed, is still with all the God of whom it says that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. When we come to that point, my friends, then we come into that thing which surely motivates our souls in everything that the Lord asks us to do. Now, it's the same in the gospel. Because in the Christian life, we simply go on in the way that we entered into the Christian life. You see, unconverted person, by all means, you learn to fear God and stand in awe of the God with whom you have to do. The last thing you want to do is in any way be frivolous or careless with regards to God in heaven above. But whereas that sight of all of those things may well work in your heart, and it doesn't in one way, make you tremble in your boots for that matter. When all's said and done, the one thing that is going to get you to God really is when you learn to see the love of God in Jesus Christ his Son, and in giving Christ for your soul's salvation. Think of it. Think of it. You're a sinner. Deep died in your sins. Haven't you blasphemed? Haven't you stolen? Haven't you railed against God? Haven't you done 1,000,000,001 things against God, like all of us? And yet says the word of God that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, my friends, it's when a person grasps that with their soul, then a person begins to see indeed what the Lord requires is what they can never give, yet they can give it. Because what they give is a responsive heart that responds to the love that God has displayed in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the gospel. It's the gospel of our salvation. And you see, my friends, it's that whole total love of God in Christ that can be fulfilled, is fulfilled in Christ, and can be fulfilled even by us in that measure that God accepts us in Christ his Son. You know that old poem, or at least some lines from it, that were found written many, many years ago? Could we with ink the ocean fill? And where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe to trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The whole thrust of the gospel is that Christ loved us in our sins and gave himself that we might be redeemed from our sins. Now, that brings a person to Christ. If it doesn't, my friend, if that doesn't bring you to Christ, then you see damnation rests on you until it does bring you to Christ. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, these people are hot stuff in keeping the law. Ah, now we'll get them. Let's see what he has to say about the first and great commandment. Well, it's this, says the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And the other is like unto it. Could they do that? Could you do that? Could I do that? Could any of us do that? No. Only one could do that. And he did it. And the reason that he did it and the way whereby he did it was that God in his love sent them into the world to do it. And when we see Christ, my friends, fulfilling all the law of God perfectly for us, then, as I say, it's at that point that our hearts learn to respond to what Christ has done on our behalf. So our Lord answers again, as this scribe will say, indeed he answered them well. So we go on now to have a look at the man's response and the Lord's reaction to that response, because again, there is good gospel material to our souls. Now look at verse 32. The scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, Master, he says, thou hast said the truth. You know, you can sense the atmosphere from that man, in that man's response, the appreciation. Well, Master, he says. Well said, Master. That's what it literally means. You're right, he says. You're absolutely right. Of course, my friends, that response, it's that response that produces the Lord's reaction, that famous reaction with regards to that man. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou'rt not far from the kingdom of God. Thou'rt not far from the kingdom of God. And isn't that a great statement? And it's a great gospel statement indeed. Now let me say this. I'm going to try and see why the Lord said that man wasn't far from the kingdom of God. But when all's said and done, Christ didn't simply assess that man's position with regards to his nearness to the kingdom of God out of anything such as we would assess, or not out of that alone, because Christ knew the man as he knows us all through and through. And so our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately saw right into the heart and right into the mind of that man. You see, sometimes when we look at people with regards to their position to the kingdom of God, near it or far away from it or whatever, we arrive at an entirely wrong conclusion. Isn't that the frustrating, very frustrating thing, you know, when you're preaching or witnessing to anybody? There's a man going down the road to Damascus. You can almost see the fire coming out of his nostrils, Saul of Tarsus. And he says, if I get any of these Christians, I'm going to haul them back to Jerusalem and cast them into prison. How far away he was from the kingdom of God, but he wasn't. He wasn't at all. Because when Christ speaks to him on the Damascus road, he says, Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And dear old Saul of Tarsus, my friends, was undergoing a work of conscience in his soul. And the way he was trying to work off that conscience was in the persecution of God's people. And we would look in face value and say, that man's nowhere near the kingdom. But yes, he was nearer the kingdom than many people imagine. And it can happen in the other way. Somebody comes along and, oh my, they seem so interested and so responsive to the things of God. And their heart's like that. Like a block of marble, my friends. And it's doubtful, apart from God's grace, that you're ever going to get through to their soul and through to their hearts and minds. So ultimately, it's the Lord who knows whether or not a person is near or whether a person is afar off. But there are a good few pointers, you see. And you see this first of all, my friends. That scribe had apparently asked the Lord in all good conscience and in all good faith and in all sincerity. And so the Lord answered him accordingly. Now please, take that lesson to your soul, whether you're a believer tonight or a non-believer. I was going to say I get a bit fed up. Maybe I shouldn't say that kind of thing, but we're all flesh and blood. I get a bit fed up. When people keep asking you about things, what does it mean in the Bible? This, my friend, you know what it means? Don't you know what it means? My friends, when a person asks Christ sincerely concerning any question, they may expect a sincere answer from Christ because they have asked sincerely. You see, those people that came to trip him up about Caesar, you see how he answered them, my friends? He took them in their own trap. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, he says, and unto God the things that are God. Those that came to trap him up with regards to the resurrection, he simply demolished them out of the word of God. But this man that comes asking sincerely concerning the first and the great commandment, Christ answers him sincerely concerning the first and the great commandment. And if you want to know the way of eternal life, then the word of God says, ask and it shall be given you. Search and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, my friend. And the reason why you have not found that way into eternal life up to this point is because you've never sought it in the way that you ought to have sought it. And that man sincerely asks and is sincerely answered. And in the light of all that has gone before, then you might say you have a lesson in how to ask Christ in order to have an answer from Christ. Now you see the good features about that man and that reaction, of course, that comes from Christ, which is a great reaction. But you see the good signs in that man. He was obviously open to God's word anyway. Those others, they had their hearts and minds closed up. They'd got their theological system all sewn up. They didn't want to hear anything that Christ had to say. So they'd settled those matters. That man wanted to know the truth. He'd been impressed with what Christ had said up to this point. He was hoping to be impressed even further from what Christ would say concerning God's word. He was obviously open to Christ himself. Again, those others burned in their indignation against Christ. That man, as you can see in his whole behavior towards the Lord, he's absolutely open towards the Lord. And then this, my friends, he sees really that true religion consists in the internal things, exactly as Christ has said. Isn't that a classical word there at the end of his response? Verse 33. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Ah, yes. He grasped the heart of the matter. Doesn't matter how often you go up to the temple tripping up with your sacrifices, whole burnt offerings and the rest. If your heart isn't right, it doesn't matter a whit before God. Doesn't matter what you do in the outward, because the outward only and on its own is simply the epitome of religion and nothing more. It's the heart, it's the internal things that make us to stand aright before the God with whom we have to do. And so, my friends, you may say that these kind of things place this man where the Savior says, not far from the kingdom, not many steps from the kingdom of God. And surely what the Lord is pressing him to do then is to step over the threshold into the kingdom of God. But there's the rub, is it not? Did he ever do it? Did he ever enter the kingdom, friends? Was that man ever saved? Is he in heaven or is he in hell? One of those intriguing questions, you see, open-ended questions of the Word of God that were never ever told, whether that man ever actually entered the kingdom that he was so near or turned away from the kingdom that he was so near. And the great lesson is this, my unconverted friend, you are either in the kingdom of God or you are out of it. Doesn't matter how near you are to it, until by God's grace you step over that threshold or through that door into the kingdom of God, then you are forever out of the kingdom of God in time and in eternity. Aren't there many in the scriptures like this particular scribe at that point? Remember the rich young ruler. One thing, says the Savior, one thing thou lackest. Just one thing. But that one thing, my friends, was a missing link indeed in any chain that would have bound that man to God forever and ever. You remember King Agrippa. You remember how Paul preached to King Agrippa. And Paul impressed King Agrippa with his preaching, or rather we should say, God impressed King Agrippa. You remember what King Agrippa said? He said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. But you see, almost, my friends, is altogether not. Why should we think that in terms of the gospel in our spiritual lives with regards to our souls, when we never ever think of it with regards to anything else? Well, there's a man that fell into the sea. He almost didn't drown. Some consolation. There's a man that walked too near the edge of a cliff. He almost didn't fall over to his death. Some consolation. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. As the old hymn says, almost is but to fail. My friends, to be almost saved is to be altogether lost. And to be simply near the kingdom of God is to be entirely out of the kingdom of God. That man Paul preached before three rulers, you know. Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And they've all got a kind of epitaph that ought to speak to all of our hearts. With regards to that man Festus, he really was in opposition to Paul. Thou art beside thyself, he says. Much preaching doth make thee mad. A lot of nonsense that you're standing and declaring before me, he says. Felix was slightly different. He says, Paul, when I have a more convenient season, I'll hear thee again concerning this thing. And Agrippa, as you might say, came closest of all. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But for the three of them, my friends, their epitaphs, striking enough, but they simply say that they were all out of the kingdom of God. I wouldn't like to say that it's the most dangerous position of all, certainly no less dangerous than any other, no safer. My friends, there's only one way to have our hearts and our souls assured of God's goodness towards us, and that's to be a Christian. I despair. How much explaining, reasoning do we have to do to tell you that you are not a Christian unless you believe in Jesus Christ? I despair sometimes with regards to that. You get people talking about this person's a Christian. Then you get that group over there in the Near East and they're slaughtering one another. And one group's Christian. What a terrible defaming of the name of Christ. And a Christian, my friends, is a person born again of the Spirit of God and endeavoring to walk in the light of Christ's word to their soul. No one was ever born a Christian. And all who are Christians were Christians because they were born again of the Spirit of God. And the only way to have our souls secure in Christ forever and ever, and to know that we're in the kingdom of God now and ever, is through faith in Christ the Lord. And I would like to think this, without for 1 minute trying to read into the Savior's words, but I'm sure there must be an awful lot of encouragement meant to be displayed towards that man in the Savior's words. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." What a gracious word. My friends, a word, many's a time we feel like expressing it ourselves. As I say, you can only judge and face value. But when you see people responsive, when you see people, as you might say, almost pushing against the doors of salvation, when they're amiable in the things of the gospel, some of you younger people, you know, let me say this. The one hope in our heart is that some of you younger people, you've been in the church all the days of your life, virtually. That you come to see Christ as your Savior. You know what the Bible calls Christ? Calls him a friend who sticks closer than a brother. My young friend, you believe this, that the one thing that you're to do is you're to believe in Christ and have your soul saved forever and ever. Sometimes you're hopeful that that will be the case, that you will believe. And that your parents will believe if they don't believe already. And that your friends will believe. And many people will believe. And when people begin, as I say, to push, begin to respond, begin to listen, begin to be attentive, then there is that feeling that you can say, perhaps they're not far from the kingdom of God. But remember, the one thing that you must do is come into the kingdom of God. You must believe. You must trust Christ. You must say yes to Christ when he says to you, "Give me your heart." So this night, young, old, whatever, my friend, by God's grace, you believe in Christ. You can never fulfill God's law. I can never fulfill God's law. I can never meet the requirements of what God demands and commands. But Christ did it. And because Christ did it, then believing with my heart, I can respond in my heart. And God in his grace accepts that response and saves my soul. And that's the gospel. My friend, if there's anything that isn't clear, isn't crystal clear, any problem, anything that's going to keep you out of heaven that you feel can be settled, settle it. Settle it this night and believe with your soul that Christ will hear your prayer.